for us. Heavenly Father, you are wonderful to us. You are merciful. You are slow to anger. You're good to your people. We wouldn't know that had we not had your word. And I thank you for preserving your word. I thank you for preserving it on the pages of Scripture, but also in the hearts of people. I remember those who are not with us anymore, like Sandy Curno and Dot Wilkinson and Olin Coleman and Jean, who loved your word and gave us a model of loving that word. And I pray, Father, that we would give that to the next generation, that we would truly delight in your word, even when it teaches us difficult things. Thank you that the word of God is living and active and is really good for every situation, whether it be times of difficulty or times of joy. Your word meets us in every place, and we thank you for that. Father, we ask that you would help us to get your word correct, that we would understand it the way you intended it, that your spirit would actually then help us to be transformed by your word, that we would think and feel and do the way you want us to. In Jesus' name, amen. So we got a microphone running around. I don't know who to give that to. Maybe Benji? Are you willing to run that around, Benj? Maybe read. I'd like you to read 23 through the end of the chapter, 23 through 25. But then we'll use it as we go around. So.
All right. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen to the time to come, for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart.
Okay, this is just basically summary of the end of this chapter. Of basically, the cause of the exile was that God gave his people his word, his law, and they just didn't respond to it. They just continued in rebellion. And even when he places them in exile and they come to the place where there's no one to restore them and they're languishing, they still don't get it, the hardness of heart. And I don't, maybe it was in Clark's Sunday school. Tell me if you said this, Clark, but it seems like someone recently said that suffering itself doesn't produce godliness. If it's not mixed with faith, it doesn't produce godliness. That you really do need to have brokenness and humility and faith for suffering to actually do its work to produce godliness in you. It said, verse 25, it set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. Jacob was being punished for her sins, and yet she still doesn't get it. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. And that's even worse than you know, we suffer God's discipline, but to have the hardened heart, I think of parents where you discipline your child, and yet sometimes you can just see the hardness in their heart, and that is just a scary thought because they're not responding to the discipline. And I pray that that's not the case very often with your children. Peter.
Reference to battle is the reference to battle and fire all around. Is that the siege of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple?
It may be specifically that. Yeah, I think if I were going to take a specific example, I would say that. It could refer to the burning of cities all throughout Judah, you know, because they attacked many other cities before they got to Judah and burned, you know, the fields and things. But it certainly wouldn't be a, I wouldn't, the poetry is enough that it would include that for sure. So what would, put it in a personal prayer for you. How would you personally pray after reading that passage? For your own personal life, taking what happened to Judah of that day and now just bring it into your own personal life. How do you pray for your own personal self? Chilson.
In all candor, it's not how would I pray, but it's how I do often pray, because I know my own heart, because the Lord keeps showing it to me, and it's not near as tender as it needs to be yet.
Right. So you're actually praying, God, my heart would understand what you're doing in me, and I would be a softened heart and a malleable heart, not someone who's hardened. I think that's inappropriate. And you can pray that for the church as a whole, right? You can ask God to make the people of God hungering for the word of God, but also responsive to the word of God. That's always the issue that gets us into trouble, right? When we're not responding. We all fall short. We all, you know, have, as Chilson says, more hardness in our heart than we want. But we're constantly, you know, pleading with God to do more work in us by his Holy Spirit so that we would be tender before him and he could continue that work of changing us. So, any other thoughts? I mean, I was right on, Chilson. Okay, so let's go right into 43, 1 through 4. And Barry, if you would want to read verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 43, that would be great.
But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba as in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life.
Okay. Could have gone on more, but we'll stop right there. All right. Now, just catch the, you know, catch if you go in your Bible readings and you read chapter 42, and then you next day read chapter 43, you may not see the transition, right? It's you're in exile because of the hardness of your heart. Is your hope that you have the power to soften your own heart? No, it's not. Your hope is in what? What does 1 through 4 tell you your hope is in? God. And what does it say about God? What does it say that he, why is your hope in God? Right. So like, it is, you could say it's in the affection of God towards you. It's also in the power of God, because he is the power as creator. And he's also redeemer, right? That's your hope. God, you can do in me what I can't do for myself. So here's Chilson. He's struggling with the hardness of his own heart, and he, I think rightly so, might have a fear. What if the hardness of my heart would overcome me? And then what does Isaiah 43:1 tell you? What's the first command? Fear not. That's that, and the fear there is absolutely that either God's wrath or my inability to be soft before him would overcome me and lead to my final wrath. And the voice of the word of God is, fear not, because I love you. It's fascinating. In some sense, if you do not fear, here's the way this works. It's really, I have to talk as a ridgeline, right? If you do not in any sense fear condemnation, you will probably head, you will not deal with sin. It will just kind of go your way. If you don't actually say, I have a judge I'm coming before and I want to be right with him, right? You got to have that fear. But, so if you don't have any fear, no fear, then the scripture to you is, you should fear. You're being foolish. But if you are deeply concerned about your salvation, and you do fear for your soul, and you do think your heart can be hardened at times, the message to you is, fear not. Right? Because God can save you. He who is both the author of your faith is also the finisher of your faith. He who began a good work will also carry it to completion. That's where the hope is. Even in a valley where you feel you maybe have gone through a period of this, and because of that, God has disciplined you severely, so you're down here. He still, if you are looking to him and you're sincerely dealing with your sin, he still tells you, fear not.
What I find really powerful about this is verse 4. I mean, it just,
I don't think I've read anything quite like it. He says, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I mean, that's like really, really strong stuff.
Yes. Now, but take that what he just said, and then take that to Ephesians where Paul prays that you might know the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because there's a sense right there that as you're reading that, you're like, whoa, this love of God for me is deeper than I thought. And that's what he wants you to come across, right? Trying to understand both the severity of God and the deep, powerful love of God is hard to grapple with, both of those. And one commentator said, or maybe it's either Pink, I think it might have been Pink, I just read recently, and he was basically saying, it is because of the depth of the love of God for you that your sin angers him. It's like you can't not be angry because he loves you so much. He can never be indifferent to your sin. Go ahead, Jim.
Really reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 7 where it says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, but you were the fewer of all people, but because the Lord loved you.
It's excellent. That's really, and that's why the only cause of election, right? That's why we in our tulip, what's the word we put before election? Tulip, you guys know 5 points of Calvinism. Tulip. Unconditional election. There is nothing in you that caused God to set his affection upon you. He set his affection upon you before you ever loved him. And that's the if anything, it was your negative qualities more than your positive qualities that brought him to choose you, right? You were small. You were insignificant. So this passage talks. Let's try to put some specifics of this. The Bible says that he created you. That I think would be the in historical terms God chose Abraham. God brings a child in Isaac. Jacob comes, the formation of the people of Israel. They come up out of Egypt. You know, that historically speaking, the creation of Jacob is the formation of what we think of the Israelites, right? But then he says, he who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. What would historically, in their past, be the point in time where God redeems Jacob in their past? Egypt, right? Because they went down into Egypt in slavery, and now they're in slavery, and God redeems them out of slavery, right? The verb for redeem in this passage is a perfect tense, which means it's a past event which has future implications. Okay, so they are to think of in the past, God has redeemed them, and now even though I'm going into exile, I can have hope that just as God redeemed us in the past, he's going to redeem us now. You see how that works. It's as Christians, we're always looking back, and we're also looking forward. So we might not look back to Moses bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. What's the past event we look to? The cross, right? The all salvation. You look back, fear not. Why do I not fear? The cross. Jesus died. He suffered and bled for my sins, right? You look back, but that also gives you hope for the future, right? That's the same kind of looking back, looking forward mindset. Going to have a baptism today. So, baptism looks back and it looks forward. Baptism looks back at a historical event, meaning Christ. Because of Christ's death on the cross, you are washed. It also can look back to the personal cleansing of the Holy Spirit, right? You're washed, you're cleansed. But as Chilson's already told us, Chilson, how old are you now?
75.
How long you been a Christian?
About 27.
I do the math, I don't know, that's 40-some years, right? Maybe 50, 40, almost 50 years. So he can look back at the moment when you were washed, when the Holy Spirit converts your soul, makes you his, your washing of regeneration. But Chilson would tell you that that work of cleansing is not yet fully complete yet, right?
Yep.
So there's a, because of this though, you can look forward and you can fear not. And baptism as a sign, the washing with the water itself, is a sign to you that God has not only done something in the past, but he will complete the work in the future. So it's the entirety of your redemption. And that's why we have a sign of baptism. Not as a sign of what we have done or what has just happened in our life, but it keeps us looking forward and not fearing, because you know God, who is faithful to begin this work, will carry it to And if you were in the trials of the exile, you would certainly be tempted to think something short-circuited God's work, right? If you were at that moment, you would think it was over. And it's at that moment that God says, don't be afraid. What about, I will give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you? Any thoughts on those verses? Those are... those are a little bit more challenging to me as I look through those.
I'll give it a stab. Uh-huh. I mean, just my impression is it's election. It's God saying, I could have done the same merciful work in some other nation, but it was you. So I kind of passed over them and chose you.
Good.
Israel.
I think that's excellent. Chilson?
I wonder if it also appears to indicate the value or worth that he counts on his elect as opposed to even nations or communities.
Yeah, Cush and Egypt are wealthy nations that have all this stuff, and it's like, on the scales, you're much more important than they are. So, if you're going to make the trade, you know, if you think sports, you want to make the even trade, right? Well, God says, oh, yeah, all these wealthy nations, I would gladly take you over them. So, which then goes to the election that Benji's talking about. You are mine. You are mine. I just read a book by Dr. Belcher on covenant theology, and the essence of the covenant, God saying, you belong to me. That is the essence of the covenant. And I am yours. The other flip side of that as well. So this is all covenant theology. The hard thing is that in this context, there's not a distinction between like the sheep and the goats, right? Because in Matthew 25, I think it's sheep and the goats, Jesus tells people who are in his visible church, I never knew you. So you still got that going on. That's what I'm talking about. Like, if you are living in rebellion to sin, you're over here, then you should fear that you might actually be a goat. But if you are broken in your sin, and you are actually wondering, I might be a goat, and you're pleading with God for help, then he says, fear not, you are mine. It's all that attitude of the heart. He doesn't give assurance of salvation to the person who is in abject rebellion and hardness. But if you are broken in your sin, no matter how far you've fallen, he loves to tell the broken and contrite heart, you are mine. I am not going to crush you. Trust in me and I will do this for you. So, can you imagine a better promise? Abram and Abby, you're the youngest ones here. That I challenge you. Go out in the world. Look at every other religion. Go and check out everything else in the world and see if you can find that kind of a promise. Look for it. There's nowhere. I remember when I was your age studying all the other religions of the world. I remember trying to, you know, look around and see, is there something else like this? It is nowhere else. Nowhere else in all the world. That you will find this. Keith Green wrote a song, you can run to the end of the highway, but you'll not find what you're really looking for, because it's right here, right here.
Mike, we all think that the new covenant is Jeremiah 31 and 31:31, and we don't go beyond that. Particularly as we read 31 through 34, and God's going to give us new hearts and new minds and put our write his law in our mind, those kinds of things. But if you go to Jeremiah 32 and you read the same covenant promise beginning about 32, 38, or 39, the conclusion of that is this. This is God saying, I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. God is doing this not because he has any compulsion to do it other than the fact that he simply loves us. Mm-hmm. He loves what he does for us through the covenant. And he loves us. Anyway, that's just the basis of all that we enjoy.
Everything. Everything. All right, Lee, would you read for me verses 5 to 7 of Isaiah 43?
Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.
All right, before I talk about this, how is this fulfilled? How does this happen? He says that he will bring his people from the ends of the earth. Here's the earth. Here's little Israel right here. And he says he's going to bring people from the ends of the earth. How's that fulfilled? Okay. This is certainly in the Gentiles coming to Christ. She says the church, so it could be more than just Gentiles. Certainly our marching orders, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. The gates of hell cannot prevail against you. Go and do this, right? So it's the church that's fulfilling this. I mentioned Gentiles, but let me just focus a little bit on Jews. In 722, the northern kingdom wasn't just taken to one place, like Babylon. What happened to the northern kingdom? The 10 tribes. Kyle Hoover, I'll pick on him on these hard ones. What happened to those 10 tribes? They got scattered all over the place. In fact, to this day, there are people that have all these theories on where the 10 tribes are. Well, you know what I think? You might have some of the blood of the 10 tribes in you. We don't know how they got intermixed. They went all over the world. They got intermixed with Gentiles. They're all over the place. And so when God is calling back in Gentiles, he's probably also calling back in the blood of his Jews. So there's a sense where in the southern kingdom, they were sent to Babylon in a much more community kind of way, and they maintained their identity much more. And so you still have a Jewish race, a Jewish religion today, and I think God's bringing Jews back in, a remnant of the Jews who are believing in Christ throughout history. But even them, he's calling from the four corners of the world. But as he's calling the church, he is fulfilling this promise of bringing the ends of the earth to himself. So he's saving Jacob, which is why Romans 11, 25 and 26. Turn there and read that. Romans 11, 25 and 26. Oh, let's have Mary Dunn read that.
Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob.
You could read 27, please.
And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.
Okay. So if you know anything about Romans 9 to 11, it's all about why are the Jews rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. And he goes through a lot of different things in there, talking about that there's spiritual Israel and physical Israel. There's election and all these kind of things that are happening. But in the end, he basically says, oh yeah, when God's done bringing all the Gentiles in, and while he's doing that, he's also bringing Jews in, and the end result is all Israel is saved. Why does he say all Israel? Not because there aren't Israelites that were apostate and got cast out. It's that he's saying the promise that he made in Isaiah, and the promise that he made in Genesis to Abraham, and the promises that he's made all the way through, we're going to go, 100% he's fulfilled his promises. And that's the joy of being in a covenant theology. You have a God who doesn't do 80% or 60% or 90%. When he gives his promises, they're 100%. And so you can trust that. And you need to trust that. God is doing his work. Otherwise, we'd be very sad people indeed. Eight through 13. Jim, would you like to read that for us?
Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, I am God. Yea, before the day was I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?
All right. Salvation is absolutely dependent on the absolute sovereignty of God. That's the point. Let's walk through this. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. What's the point of this? What's he getting at? Is he really talking about physically blind people?
He's talking about his people who
are hardened.
Not paying attention.
And he says to them, let them hear and say it is true. I mean, that's like a call. It's like Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb, saying, get up. Let them say, oh, I hear. The people who don't hear, I hear. That's conversion, right? That's the sovereign work of God, to take a dead soul and bring it to life. Okay? And then, once he does this, you become my witnesses. What are you testifying about? What are you actually witnessing to? Your goodness? Your faithfulness? You're testifying to God's faithfulness. I was dead and now I'm alive. God did this in my life. That you may know and believe and understand, I am. My ESV says, I am he, but it's basically, I am. What do you need to understand? I am. And then he goes on and he says, before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. There, besides me, there is no Savior. Verse 12, I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses. So basically God says you were dead, and before you became alive, I declared that I was going to make you alive. And then after declaring that I was going to do it, I actually did it. And now you get to proclaim what I've done. That's redemption. That's witnessing. Yes. Yeah, go ahead.
I don't know about anyone else here, but in my lost state, I was obsessed with the question, why am I here? And this verse answers that question. We're created for God's glory. Pure and simple. We don't do it very well, but that's what we're for. And he graciously aids us in that endeavor.
So someone might ask me, can I be saved by believing in Jesus and yet I deny the absolute sovereignty of God? Which I did for a season of my life. I was truly saved. And I fought against it. I remember having arguments with the previous pastor in this church about the absolute sovereignty of God. And I was just like, I am never going to believe that. Okay? Can you be saved and not believe the absolute sovereignty of God? Yeah, you probably can if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. But what are you doing? You are robbing God of the glory that is due his name. That's what you're doing. Because God doesn't say, oh, but you're going to do better next. I'll give you a second church chance to make up for what you did in the past. You know, if you'll just do it yourself, that's great. No, he says, I. There is no Savior besides me. I do it. Yes, Danny.
I just want to make a little note on that statement you made about denying the sovereignty of God. That's only if you're inconsistent.
Oh, yeah, go ahead and fill that out. Yeah.
So usually Christians who deny the sovereignty of God are inconsistent because they will never, because they want to keep the doctrine of free will, but they'll still always say, God is the one who saved me. So there's an inconsistency in the way that they feel and act and the doctrine that they're trying to uphold.
Well said. In fact, the ones that scare me the most as to their salvation are the ones that understand all this and still refuse to believe it. Most Christians that are against the sovereignty of God just don't get all this. I know I didn't. I fought for 2 years against it before God just said. At the end of that 2 years, I remember going to David Wagoner. Just, I remember going to him and I'm just like, okay, you win. Not you win, God wins. You know, like, I get it. My arguments are done. God is sovereign. And it was such a freeing and rejoicing moment when I could just say all of my salvation belongs to him. So, go ahead, Tanya. Wait till the microphone gets to you.
And this question might be just a really baby Christian question, but I'm going to ask it anyway because my kids ask me all the time.
Yeah.
So everyone who is created, called by my name is whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So how do we glorify God? Like, how is us being created glorify God?
Okay, well, it's got to be a multi-answer. First off, you know, you have to understand in this passage, he's not talking about Adam being created and all humanity. Although I would argue that it is true that God formed all humanity. But in this passage, he's talking about his church. I created you, my people, and I formed you as a people. Therefore, you're for my glory. So there's a, if I can say that all people are for the glory of God, right? Even Satan acts in the glory of God. But when it comes to God's redeemed people, there is a certain aspect of glory that you're giving to him that is superior. So it's like the difference between, do the trees give glory to God? Yes. But does Howard give more glory to God when he bows before God, willingly surrendering his own life to God, and he openly acknowledges that his redemption is from God? That's a much greater giving glory to God than the tree, who, you know, obviously is giving glory to God out there. So how do we give glory to God is multifaceted, but I would say in the believer, it centers around two things. One, the submission of your will to God's will, and the acknowledgement that submission comes from God and not yourself. You have to acknowledge that.
The changing work of the Holy Spirit in you, that is that, and you're recognizing of that. Mm-hmm. That is what,
yep.
like you said, we're created to glorify God, but we don't do it well. But sometimes, but just the very fact that that His graciousness has begun the sanctification process is
that's exactly like you're, okay. you're willing to surrender your heart on a regular basis. That gives God glory. So if your child, Barry, if your child wants to do something, and you say, now, son, this is not good for you, and he listens to you, and he honors you, and he puts his own personal desires to death out of love for you, that's a way to honor you. Well, the same thing occurs with God, right? You know, when we willingly say, your word is smarter than mine, and I'm willing to submit my heart to yours. But it's also true that humility and the acknowledgement that all salvation comes from God is also a way to acknowledge Him. The unbelieving world will give God glory, but it will be the glory of God's justice and His wrath poured out. It's a different type of glory. They'll still be there. So that's why it's multifaceted. But I think in this passage, the way to give God glory is to acknowledge His salvation and who He is. So, any other questions? That's actually a very good question. All right, so in verse 13, I am God, henceforth I am He. You think all the I am passages in the book of John, Jesus declares I am. And then He says, there is none who can deliver them out of my hand. Does that ring bring to mind the words of Christ at some point? In John 6. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one and snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I think passages like this help us understand what it means that every Christian is a witness. Not everyone's an evangelist. Not everyone's a preacher. Not everyone knows the Word of God and all its aspects. Well, nobody knows that. But you can declare to those around you, God is Savior. He has done this in my heart. And that's really what we need to be as witnesses. That's it. Declare the God who saves. Natalie, would you read verses 14 and 15, please?
Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King.
Okay, so what is God going to do for their sake? He's talking to His people Israel. What is He going to do?
Judgment on Babylon.
He's going to take down Babylon. And why is he going to take down Babylon? I love that. I mean, for your sake. I am the Lord, creator of Israel, your king. Yahweh is not in any way threatened by the power of Babylon. That's actually a good reminder for us. If you don't like the way the political elections are going, they are to God. He's not a threat. And he's doing what he wants to do for his people. 16 to 28. Jessica, you want to read that for me, please? Might actually get through a whole chapter today.
Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling.
Okay, so let's kind of walk through these passages, this verse, the progression kind of quickly. In verse 16, he has a reference to the sea. And the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in mighty waters. You certainly can't not think of the Red Sea looking back, but possibly just that the sea is that which is filled with evil, and God doesn't mind. He can go right through the sea and do his will. So who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior, they lie down, they cannot rise, they're extinguished, quenched like a wick. It's interesting, if you remember back, God doesn't even break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick of his people. But in this situation, when it comes to his enemies, he just quenches them. It just takes them right out. And in verse 18, he says, remember not the former things. And I think he's referring to all of the negative things, your rebellion, your being punished. Don't remember those things. Obviously, in other places, we're to remember past because it brings forth our hope for the future. We already talked about that. But in the sense of, where does it say in the New Testament? Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on towards the goal for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. But God says, I'm doing a new thing. Something that's so amazing you can't even imagine it. Something greater than just forming Israel. I'm going to put her down in exile and judgment, and then I'm going to bring her out. That's the kind of the picture there. He's making a way in the wilderness. It's not by accident that John the Baptist's ministry was in the wilderness and that Jesus begins his ministry in the wilderness. The living water. He's making rivers in the desert. He's reversing Israel, who has dried up and not been any good. They're not. Wild beasts will honor God. That's the reference again to this absolute transformation that can occur. Jackals and ostriches will honor God. Those are unclean animals. And the rivers will supply drink for God's chosen people. Verse 22, yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob. You've been weary of me. I, as a pastor, often think about how people feel about God. Are you weary of what God requires of you? Oh, why does God want me to? This is hard. Hard to be a Christian. You know, let me just have life easier. And God takes that to heart. He says, you know, you haven't brought me your sheep or your burnt offerings. You haven't honored me with your sacrifices. I think at this point he's basically saying, you've thought it too difficult to give me worship. You've thought it too hard for you. I got too many of the things I got to do. I've you know, bought a wife. I've married a wife. I've bought a cow. I've got all these other things. I don't want to come to the banquet. Too many other things. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. You have burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. That's the essence of what sin is. You just don't think God's worth it. And it is hard to worship God, to give your sacrifices to him, to give your all to him. Into the midst of that, God doesn't say, oh, yeah, you're just tired of me. I can't do anything about it. No, he says, I'm going to blot out your transgressions. I'm going to take away all your sins. I will not remember them. And just a fascinating sense where when he changes the heart of a person, he first forgives their sins, and then he begins changing their heart so that they think the worship of him is worth it now. All right, just other comments on this as you read it. Yes, Jim.
We may look back at our lives with shame and think about how could I have done some of the horrible things that I have done in my life, you know. Mm-hmm. How could I have done such wicked things? And sometimes we may find it difficult to get past that, to get past that. Our heart holds on to those things. But, you know, God is greater than our heart. And that verse 25 is just a great assurance of our salvation, that God is greater. And what you were saying earlier is there are a lot of Christians that do believe in the sovereignty of God. I don't think that you could be a Christian if you deny God's sovereignty. But what they don't believe, speaking to what Danny was speaking with, they don't believe that God is sovereign even over their own salvation. And we have so many Christian brothers in our culture today that they do not believe that God is sovereign even over their own salvation. They are holding on that they are responsible to come to faith. That they have to reach for that rope that will tow them out of the water. And I really pity them. And I struggle because some of these people are very close to me, yet they just don't really realize how sovereign God really is.
Well said. Erica, any thoughts?
Well, maybe just adding on to that a little bit, sovereign over salvation as far as justification is what we mostly think of, but even in the sanctification realm, just there's such a temptation and to try your hardest to make that up to yourself, be frustrated in yourself, but such a peace that comes and trust in him for even that daily growth And any step forward is all him as well.
Thank you, Erica. I put both of those up because sanctification is absolutely a part of the work of God for your salvation. But at any moment, you're never trusting in your sanctification. You're always trusting in justification. So even at the end of your life, you need to be reminded of justification, not sanctification, because your sanctification is always incomplete. Go ahead, Mary.
At the end, like verse 28, I just thought it was amazing. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, deliver Jacob unto utter destruction, mm-hmm. and Israel to reviling. And then, he leaves you down.
Yeah.
And then the next verse, but now hear, fear not, O Jacob, my servant.
Yep.
You know, whom I have chosen.
Yep. It's like this, right?
Keep reading.
And I would say that verses 27 and 28 are the repudiation of the system. So can the Old Testament sacrificial system save you? Can your princes save you? Can your human, not human sacrifices, but the animal sacrifices that you give, can those save you? No, I reject all of that. I profane this princes of the sanctuary, Jacob to utter destruction. Like, I get rid of it all. So you have nothing else you can hope in except God's love, his electing love, his faithfulness, his covenant love, the Messiah, however you look at that. But you can't, there's nothing else human that you can look to. Only him. Only him. It's your only hope. And that's where Mary, the next chapter, takes us, right? It goes right into that. So that's the point. I think when the scriptures say that God has bound all men over to disobedience that he might have mercy on them all, it was not accidental that the Jews fell into apostasy. Because God had chosen the Jews and they might have thought something special about themselves. He says, no, I'm going to let you crash and burn so that when I do redeem you, you know it's just my mercy. That's the key. Listen, nobody standing before Jesus at the end will say, I had my part. It just won't happen that way. It is 100% him. And God lets us fall into great sin in order to break the pride of our hearts and bring us back to himself. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of God. Oh, what a joy that you have spoke through Isaiah. I wonder if the people who first heard his words were just baffled by them. And we have the ability to look back upon them and see that you spoke them well in advance of the return from exile, well in advance of Christ returning to the earth. And you were thinking of us. And you were calling to us to fear not.